And that's done by Geraldo Domenico, and it was done in 1481. It's a good year, 1481. If you get some wine from 1481, good year. So let's review from last week. Review. Glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. New Testament tongues were revelational. New Testament tongues were foreign languages. New Testament tongues were for public consumption. And New Testament tongues signified the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Okay? Number, healing. Healing is not dependent upon the faith of the sick. Healing was always done without compensation. Healing was completely successful. Healing was immediate. It was spontaneous and always had a purpose beyond itself. Christ did not heal to show his compassion. While his compassion is secondarily important, that was not the purpose of healing. The purpose was a sign to signify who he was. That's why he did it. He didn't do it because he was compassionate. If that was the case, you remember Lazarus? What did he say? Did he say, come out? No, because if he did, we would be inundated with dead bodies. He said, Lazarus, come on, come forth, because he just wanted to raise Lazarus from the dead. He could have healed everyone in Israel. He did not do that. That wasn't his primary purpose. So, we're going to talk about cessationism and continuationism. Have you identified yourself as one of those two things? Probably not, because you don't know what either one means, but we'll talk about it in a second. Cessationism versus continuationism, and the question should come to your mind, cessation of what and continuation of what? That's what should hit you in the head, and you should say, well, what are we talking about? We're talking about miraculous things from the Holy Spirit. There are positions concerning miraculous gifts. There are four of them. I have them listed. The cessationist view, the open but cautious view, the Pentecostal charismatic view, and the third wave view. Those are the four points. Whoops. Point and counterpoint. Whoops. Okay. There is no conclusive proof text that settles the issue, between continuationism and cessationism. The advocates for each position appeal to scripture and theological arguments. And we will see those today, this evening. Basic positions of cessationists. They argue that the miraculous gifts were revelatory and belong to the foundational stage of church history. And since that stage has been completed, revelation is found in its final and covenantal form in scripture. This view is defended by both dispensational and most Reformed theologians. I said most, but not all, Reformed theologians. Some of those associated with this view are Martin Luther, the Westminster Divines, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, B.B. Warfield, and R.C. Sproul, to name a few. Cessationism. Special revelation has reached its ultimate historical goal and has been inscripturated. There was a uniqueness about the experience of the signs and wonders in the lives of the apostles, which was used to vindicate and authenticate the once-for-all authority which is now presented in the written word of God. In Acts, signs and wonders are exclusively the power given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and their close associates. They are not given to everyone and always have a purpose. Acts 2:3, many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles. Acts 5, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Acts 14, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done at their hands. Paul uses signs and wonders to vindicate his apostleship. 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The Christian community looked back to the time when the apostles were authenticated by signs and wonders and brought them the gospel. Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at the first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will among the apostles. Doesn't say that there, but I stuck that in at no extra cost. Background is a woodcut of the conversion of the Philippian jailer by Johann Sandler in 1580. This is the front of the book of the Advice of the Assemblies of the Divine, and it is the Westminster Confession of Faith printed in 1647. You know what happened in 1649 or 1669. Anyway, Garrett Miller, Milne, Garrett H. Milne, a Reformed writer from New Zealand, published his dissertation in the Westminster Confession of Faith, concluding that the framers intended to affirm a cessationist view of special revelation with some qualifications, and I quote him, "The Westminster Divines intended the cessationist clause to affirm that there was to be no more extra-biblical immediate revelation for any purpose now that the Church possessed the completed Scripture. At the same time, the Divines did not intend to deny that God could still speak through special providences that might involve dreams or ministry of angels, for example, but such revelation was always to be considered mediate. That means secondary. For example, mediate revelation is what you see outside. General revelation is mediate. Okay? Doesn't tell you anything about special revelation. But considered mediate. The primary means was held to be the written scriptures, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Word and the Spirit was maintained, and God's freedom to address individual circumstances remained intact. Now, there are Reformed people who are cautious continuationists. Some of them are you ready? Martin Lloyd-Jones, D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem, and John Piper. They are continuationists. Miracles continue, but they're cautious. The continuationists, this view, now these are the hard continuationists. They're not cautious at all. They're hard on it. This view argues that the New Testament gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. Modern representations include Pentecostals, Charismatics, and the Third Wave. The Third Wave. I'm going to tell you who they are. They're not a science fiction group. The Third Wave movement is a Pentecostal or Charismatic movement that began in 1980. I was alive in 1980. I'm sure a lot of other people were in this room. It is something called the Third Wave of the Holy Spirit or the Signs and Wonders movement. The name of the Third Wave was coined by C. Peter Wagner, a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He referred to the movement as the Third Wave because this was the third of three distinct Pentecostal charismatic movements in modern Christianity. The First Wave was the original Pentecostal movement that began in the early 1900s with the teaching of Charles Parham, followed by Azusa Street Revival. You remember, we talked about that last time. The Second Wave came in 1960. I graduated from high school in 1960. With the charismatic movement. Professor Wagner characterized the Third Wave as being, quote, a new moving of the Holy Spirit among evangelicals who, for one reason or another, have chosen not to identify with either Pentecostals or Charismatics. Now you know everything you need to know about the Third Wave. A summary of these four views. We've sort of introduced them, and now we're going to do a summary. And notice this little thing here, with objections. Cessationist view was the first one. At issue is what constitutes the essence of the Holy Spirit's present work in the church. This constitutes the pivotal difference between cessationists and non-cessationists. Everything that the New Testament teaches about the work of the Holy Spirit either looks forward or backward to Pentecost. Do the events of Pentecost provide a model for the New Testament believer, regardless of time and place, to seek to receive the power of the Spirit subsequent to conversion? In other words, we all know, and so do the continuationists, that you get the Holy Spirit when you're converted. But is there a subsequent power of the Holy Spirit that you get? All that Christ came to suffer and die for, save his return, reaches its climax in his baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Without the baptism, Christ's once for all work of salvation is unfinished. Circumspective, open but cautious. Remember those guys. They argue that there is a possibility of miraculous gifts today, perhaps as a precursor to the second coming. They are often cautious and skeptical about many modern claims of miraculous gifts. An example of a Reformed theologian with this view is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, quote, "In the sovereignty of the Spirit, God can give any one of these gifts at any time. We must therefore be open, but we must also always be cautious and careful," unquote. This is the most prevalent view among mainline evangelicals today. Are you one? We'll see. Once for all, the unfolding of the resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost constitute a unified, complex event, bringing a once-for-all unity to the history of salvation. Pentecost is no more capable of being repeated than is the resurrection, which is coming up Sunday. Paul makes it clear that union with Christ has implications in the ongoing life of the believer, Romans 6. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we might walk again in newness of life. But this share in the Spirit takes place at conversion. Fulfilled. The primary significance of Pentecost is Christ-centered and redemptive, not experiential. The word of Christ in Matthew, "And behold, I am with you to the end of the age," is a promise that the one-time event of Pentecost has enduring consequences. There is no relationship with Christ that is not also a fellowship with the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is the presence of Christ. Pentecost completes Christ's finished work for our salvation. Without Pentecost, there is no resurrection life in the Spirit. The redemptive matrix for the New Testament canon is that a once-for-all work of Christ is joined with a once-for-all witness to that work. With this foundational revelation completed, the apostles and the prophets and their associates and their associated word gifts pass from the life of the church. To maintain a continuation of the prophetic gifts today stands in tension with a closed canon of Scripture. Such advocacy relativizes the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. What is the connection between gifts like prophecy and the presence of the apostles? Would not a continuation of the signs and wonders take us back to the open canon of the early church and do so without the control of a living apostle? Hello? Here we go. To insist that the significance of Pentecost is a power experience enjoyed by some believers and not others is seriously inadequate. Without Resurrection life in the Spirit, a sinner remains dead in their trespasses and sin, that's Ephesians 2. Pentecost publicly attests that the saving work of Christ is complete and that he has become a life-giving Spirit. Pentecost means two things. The Spirit is present permanently on the basis of Christ's finished work. Two, the Spirit is poured out on all people, Jews as well as Gentiles. They're not specific people who the Spirit is poured out on. The miraculous events that Luke narrates are not intended to establish a pattern of repeated occurrences. Rather, they constitute a finished apostolic program. The continuation view says that the present expression of the gift of prophecy is a subordinate revelation and not on the same level with Scripture. It is, quote, directly from God and is spoken with divine authority, unquote. This new revelation is contemporary prophecy and is only suitable for our immediate needs. However, this contemporary prophecy will likely prove more compelling than Scripture because of its immediacy to our situation. Continuationists insist that such prophecy is always subordinate to Scripture and must be tested by it. But how will such testing take place? Contemporary prophecy has a specificity that simply cannot be evaluated by existing Scripture. Like, should I take my shoes off today? I'll have to ask the Holy Spirit. Something more. This view opens the door, continuationist view, to a revelation in the life of the church that is neither special, redemptive, or general. What is being affirmed is a third kind of revelation that is more than a sense of the Spirit's illumination for today of an already revealed truth, that is an immediate revelation that functions where guidance is concerned beyond Scripture. Its tendency is to divert attention from Scripture, particularly in practical and pressing life matters. God does not reveal himself along two tracks, one public, canonical, and completed, and the other private and continuing. The fabric of Scripture from beginning to end massively supports a completed redemptive revelatory process that has reached its consummation in Christ's ascension and his and the Father's gift of the Holy Spirit. Revelation does not introduce or provide a precedent for a second tract of private revelation intended to supplement the contemporary age. The revelatory word is tethered to the redemptive deed. With completion of redemption comes cessation of revelation. The gift of healing is genuine and merciful, but it still is only a temporary restorative. The recovered eventually will die. The healed, together with all other believers, await the resurrection at Christ's return will bring a profound, perfect transformation. The miracles of the New Testament disclose the essence of the kingdom, but they do not embody that essence. Perspicuity. That's the perspicuous word. At the heart of the Protestant Reformation is the discovery of the self-interpreting clarity, that's what perspicuity means, of Scripture. Against the tradition of Rome on the one side and against the radical Reformation with its claims of extra-biblical revelation on the other, the Reformers were forced to contend for the inseparability of the Word and the Spirit. Spiritus cum verbo, if you know your high school Latin, that means the Spirit with the Word. There is an unbreakable bond between the Spirit's working and the inscripturated Word. The Reformers resolved to hear nothing but, quote, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. That's from the Westminster Confession. They coveted that ever-fresh speaking, always timely and relevant, voice of the Spirit in its full and sufficient exclusiveness. The next one. That was cessationism with objections, and now open and cautious. And notice it says, advance to reign, proceed cautiously. Dr. John Piper, I'm going to quote him. He's a continuationist, and I'm going to quote him because this is sort of a prayer that he made, and it sort of sums up open but cautious theory. Oh, by the way, he got a BD at Fuller Theological Seminary. Remember, third wave? That's from Fuller, too. And he also got a Doctor of Theology from the University of Munich. Quote, O Lord, if there is a wind of true biblical spiritual power blowing in our day with signs and wonders and healing and prophecy, forbid that I should stand in the way. Exclamation point. Forbid that we should lose our biblical bearings. Forbid that we become trendy and faddish and begin to substitute the sand of experience for the rock of revealed truth. Show us the fullness of the power of the gospel, Lord, and keep us from preoccupation with secondary things, no matter how spectacular. That summarizes the open but cautious continuous view. Dangers of cessationism. Now, these are continuous speaking from the cautious but open view. One, there is a tendency to underestimate the incalculability of the Spirit's activity by cessationists, supposedly. There is a risk of losing a sense of how awesome our salvation is in Christ, including the work of the given Holy Spirit. Theology that ceases to be swept up spontaneously in doxology like that of Romans 11, oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. From him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever, amen, needs to reexamine itself. The greatest danger is that we might violate 1 Corinthians 4, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. The link of prophecy to canon of Scripture does not seem as clear as the cessationist position affirms. Was all the prophecy tethered to an act of redemption in such a way that when foundational revelation was complete, all revelatory word gifts ceased? Let's see. Agabus' prophecy of a famine did result in aid for those in Jerusalem, Acts 11. But how is this prophecy revelatory to the mystery of Christ? What about the prediction of future prophets past the apostolic age? If you read Revelations, there are. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, Revelations 11, that's after the apostles are gone. There seems to be clear evidence that prophecy ceased or at least changed after the closing of the Old Testament, but this conclusion was drawn from the lack of prophecy, not from Scripture. It seems that today believers are in a somewhat similar position. In the light of these factors and the knowledge that God has said that he will bring prophets, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to know his firsthand servants, the things which must soon take place in Revelations 1, it seems that we cannot assert the impossibility of prophecy occurring today. We must be open to God, to what God desires to do, but seek to evaluate all miraculous phenomena by biblical criteria. Is your mind changing? Impugning Scripture, it is difficult to see how all prophetic words and even apostolic commands challenge the canon of Scripture. Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas were sent in obedience to the prophetic word. How does this add to the canon or in any way compete with its authority? While Scripture is canon of truth, does not the Spirit reveal his will in specific situations beyond what anyone can exegete from a Bible passage? How does such specific guidance compromise the sufficiency of Scripture? The possibility of God granting prophetic revelation to his people for a specific circumstance in accord with his will need not lead believers away from Scripture as his source of spiritual life, belief, and practice. The strength of the cessationist position lies in the evidence that shows that there was a foundational period in the church that is unique in its history. But can one say from Scripture that the recognition of this foundational period leads to a subsequent cessation of all manifestations of the miraculous gifts in the church? The issue is not whether God still works miracles, but whether all of the same phenomena of miraculous spiritual gifts seen in the early church are normal for today. It's impossible to claim on the basis of biblical teaching that certain gifts cannot occur at any given time according to God's sovereign purpose. There is no explicit biblical teaching that some spiritual gifts were to cease after the foundational apostolic age. The lack of this specific teaching is frequently used as an argument for their continuation. Malachi was the seal of the prophets and the last among them. The manifestation of prophecy among the people of the Old Testament ceased with Malachi. The surge of prophecy found in the gospel records points to the renewal of this gift that was to attend the promised messianic age. This example provides a legitimate precedent that God can, if he so desires, withdraw extraordinary spiritual gifts and can, if he so desires, renew them at any time. Be open but cautious, people. There is no explicit biblical teaching that some spiritual gifts seen in the New Testament church did in fact cease at some point in its history. 2. Scripture does not explicitly teach that all miraculous activities seen in the record of the New Testament church is intended to be normative throughout church history. There is a strong biblical evidence that certain gifts, signs and wonders, associated with the apostles and other prophets, were meant to be foundational for the church and therefore would not continue as a regular expression of the life of the church. That is the open but cautious. Next, Pentecostal and charismatic ideas, their view. This is the three of them, Pentecostals, charismatics, and the third wave. They differ on these particular things. They differ on the nature of the continuation of the gift, whether they're normative or not, on the nature of the baptism of the Spirit, and whether apostles or prophets are present today. Those are their differences. Pentecostals argue that since Christ poured out his Spirit for all the church, the power of the Spirit is available in the same experiential manner as it was to all believers at Pentecost. The power of the Spirit is completed in its biblical charismatic expression. The characteristic life of the church is life and power of the Spirit as the Scriptures describe and explain it. There is no corporate experience without individual experience. The Spirit's empowering work has always been expressed by bold preaching, miraculous gifts, tongues, and healing. The manifestations of the word gifts are not exclusively linked either to the apostles or to inscripturation. Since there is no explicit teaching in the New Testament that says that the function of these gifts are restricted to the apostolic office or to inscripturation, it appears that the view of absolute cessation with regard to the word gifts is untenable. Biblical authors do not even raise the issue of cessation. Pentecostals do not vest canonical authority to the modern word gifts, but submit them to the authority of Scripture. The word gifts are inspired of God, but are coming through fallible human speakers, just as at Corinth, and may be indiscreet and ill-advised. The cessationist notion is that modern communication from God is a threat to the canon, yet we have clear biblical precedent for this kind of guidance. 1 Corinthians, but to each one is given the manifestation of Spirit for the common good. For to one is given word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another is the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, Acts 1. Now, there were prophets and teachers at Antioch while they were serving the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set Barnabas and Paul apart for me for the work to which I have called them. That's nothing to do with the revelation of Christ. These impressions of the Spirit's voice are subjective and can be flawed, but that does not mean that they should be dismissed as a phenomenon that undermines the authority of Scripture. Spirit, capital S, to Spirit, small s, communication is not infallible or inerrant, and is certainly not equivalent to canon. Pentecostal conclusion. The cessation of the function of individuals who were part of the foundation of the church does not imply that the word gifts have ceased. Likewise, the closing of canon does not imply that the word gifts have ceased. The word gifts in Scripture are not linked to individuals who had a once-for-all function. Hearing the voice of the Spirit, whether audibly in a manifestation intended by God to bring edification to the body of Christ, or through a still small voice of Spirit within, is still a biblical operation. The third wave. Charisma, which is a divinely conferred power. Apostleship, per se, is not a charisma. The reason why many wish to classify apostleship as a spiritual gift is to support the proposal that not all of the spiritual gifts operative in the New Testament church have continued throughout history. There is not a scriptural passage that explicitly asserts that any of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are temporary or that they are necessarily excluded from subsequent church life. Dr. Jack Deere, we've heard of him before, and I'm going to quote him. If we are going to say that the apostolic ministry sets the standard by which we should judge the gifts in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, we might be forced to conclude that no gifts, miraculous or non-miraculous, have been given since the days of the apostles. For who has measured up to the apostles in any respect? The fact that we are not seeing the kinds of healings and miracles that were done by the apostles just means that that level of Spirit's power does not take place today. The miraculous gifts of the Spirit, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 12, are designed by God for the sanctification and edification of all believers in the church and are nowhere in the New Testament restricted to extraordinary people in unusual times. Max Turner, MA, PhD, he studied medicine and theology at Cambridge University. He is a charismatic Baptist minister and a New Testament scholar, and I will quote him. We need not doubt the apostles were marked by occasionally dramatic events of healing. We merely insist that the idealized picture of apostolic healing should not be taken necessarily as representative. Serious modern testimony points to phenomena so congruent that even some apostolic experience that the possibility that New Testament gifts of healing have significant parallels is overwhelming. Church history versus redemptive history. The assertion that the presence of the completed canon suggests a decrease in the need for prophetic gifts is nowhere made in Scripture. The use of prophecy to expose the secret sins of unbeliever, leading him to repentance, can hardly be rendered obsolete or unnecessary by the canon, 1 Corinthians 14. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The cessationists claim that the period we know as church history is distinct from and discontinuous with redemptive history. That is not biblical fact. Describing the church age as a hiatus existing between the times of Christ's two comings is used as a way of denying continuity between the believer's experience of the miraculous in the book of Acts and the experience of God's people in subsequent church history. What biblical text suggests such concept? No one denies that redemption has a once for all, has been once for all accomplished. But the Bible does not teach that this distinction is the grounds for denying post-apostolic Christians the availability of those miraculous gifts so clearly described by Paul and Luke. The church today is the organic continuation of the body of Christ birthed at Pentecost. The same Holy Spirit that came to empower the early church abides to empower us. The fact that the ultimate purpose of the miracles in the ministries of Jesus and the apostles were to serve as signs has little bearing on whether miraculous gifts have a purpose for the church in subsequent generations. Paul's explicit instructions on the purpose of the charismata as edifying the church, serving the common good, bringing exhortation and consolation to the body of Christ, and convincing the lost is certainly sufficient to warrant our confidence in God's will for the life of the church through miraculous gifts. People changing your mind yet? That our needs today may well differ in certain respects from the needs of first century believers does not apply to the edification, exhortation, and consolation offered by the word gifts of the Holy Spirit. This will not change until Jesus returns. No biblical reason can be given for thinking that the needs of the early church in this regard were met by the charismata, but that our present needs cannot be met in this way. We are no less the body of Christ than they, and we are no less needy than they were. No one denies that miraculous healing now is less frequent and effective than it was in time of the apostles, but one cannot deal with this problem by minimizing, if not denying, that compassion, not authentication, was the preeminent factor in why God heals the sick. Caught that, I hope. The third wave grounds its confidence in the immutability of God's character by laying prayerful hands on the sick with the unfailing assurance that whereas the church may have changed, God has not. They live with the mystery of unanswered prayer and incomplete healings until Jesus returns. The conclusion. Evangelicals, third wave conclusions. Evangelicals all rejoice that God still heals in response to prayers of his people. Evangelicals all united against the anti-supernatural philosophy so present in our day. None of us questions the historic reality of those miracles described in the scripture, nor does anyone doubt that God can and occasionally does perform mighty acts of power according to his sovereign purpose, except Thomas Jefferson. Evangelicals all agree that God is equally as evident in the cultivation of practical holiness and the fruit of the Spirit as he is in the manifestation of signs and wonders. There is no disagreement that there is no Holy Spirit power experience of any higher magnitude than that of the new birth. The assertion that contemporary revelatory gifts threaten the finality of the canon lacks biblical or theological support. The assertion that contemporary miraculous gifts disrupt the centrality and authority of the written word in the life of the believer is an understandable concern. But which view more greatly honors the authority of Scripture, the one that aims to reproduce the patterns of the church and experience expressed in the New Testament, or the one that relegates substantial portions of the New Testament record to contemporary irrelevance? We honor and uphold the centrality and authority of Scripture when we recognize its principles, patterns, and practices as binding on us today. The theological grid that filters out miraculous and charismatic elements of life and ministry cheapens the Scriptures. Nothing will contribute more to the powerlessness of the contemporary church than a theology that empties the miraculous of meaningful expectancy. Now, I have probably shaken your idea of what you what classification you place yourself in. Are you a cessationist? Are you a continuist? I say, stand firm. Final thoughts. The one spirit given to unify the church has become the occasion of disunity and even divisions in the church. Slogans like theology divides but tongues unite are not helpful. Nothing about experience, not even the results that may follow, can claim the final authority. Only sound doctrine that is faithful to Scripture has that right. Emotional experience with Scripture as just one relative contributing resource will not suffice as our profitable source for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. There are four major attributes of Scripture that are foundational and inseparable. You take away one, they all fall. Authority, perspicuity, necessity, and sufficiency. Those who espouse continuation deny the sufficiency of Scripture. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics stress that revelatory word gifts and healings manifest the presence of the Holy Spirit power today. However, the enduring work of the Spirit throughout church history has manifested itself in the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, including no word gifts and no healings. The enduring work of the Spirit blesses our diligent study of the Word, establishing the truth therein. Rich, as you know, that's Richard Baxter. Looks like Richard Baxter. 1615, 1691, I will quote him. It is not the work of the Spirit to tell you the meaning of Scripture and give you the knowledge of divinity without your own study and labor. But to bless that study and to give you knowledge thereby, to reject study on the pretense of the sufficiency of Scripture is to reject the Scripture itself. Final, definitive word. Special revelation teaches its ultimate historical goal in the apostolic witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. This inspired witness reaches its final covenantal form in the canonical writings of the New Testament. The New Testament writings contain the final, authoritative, and sufficient interpretation of Christ's work of redemption. The apostles and their close companions report Christ's words and deeds and interpret them with absolute divine authority. When they finish their writing, there is no more to be added. With the same absolute divine authority, the church has in written form the final record of everything that God wants us to know about life, death, and the resurrection of Christ and its meaning for the lives of believers for all time. Your cessation is now, hopefully. Now, I would like us, Caitlin is here? Yes. Caitlin is going to come up and accompany us. I'm not going to give a prayer at the end. I usually do, but I'm not. We're going to sing a prayer. You can open your Psalter to 80. And I want you to especially remember the first verse of this hymn. What more can he say than to you he has said? Okay, let's sing it. You don't have to stand up. You can stay seated.